Turning in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the book of Leviticus, the instructions regarding grain offerings. Exactly the kind of thing you were hoping to hear about when you came to church this morning. So Leviticus chapter 2, Moses writes, "When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering, and the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord." Well, we've just sung about our hearts being filled with thankfulness, and we know not just in our relationship with the Lord, but we all know in the context of any relationship, whether it is parent to child or child to parent or wife to husband or the other way around, we all know that sense of being overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude and longing, desiring to give something back, to go and buy them a gift, especially if you know exactly what it is that they like, to go and get that for them and give it to them as an expression of just how thankful you are to them. But it can be difficult. It seems that every family has that one person, and it's often the dad, who seems to be really difficult to buy a gift for, because often they are the ones who have everything. They seem to already have everything they want. And so we're left with this desire: what can I give to express my sense of love, my sense of gratitude? Well, in Psalm 116, verse 12, the psalmist, in the context of his relationship with God, is left asking the very same question. He asks in verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" Have you ever found yourself asking that question, not only saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits," but actually looking at all that the Lord has done for you and saying, "I wish there was something that I could give some tangible expression of my love, my appreciation, my gratitude towards God for all his kindness. There's something about a soul who has glimpsed the greatness of God's kindness and grace towards us in Christ that almost instinctively wants to give something, just something to offer to God, to express love and devotion and gratitude. Causes you to ask, what shall I render to the Lord? What shall I give to Yahweh for all his benefits? Interestingly, the psalmist towards the end of the psalm answers his own question. He says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. It was to satisfy this desire in the hearts of devout, God-loving, God-besotted Israelites that God gave the instructions regarding the grain offering. It was to give them an opportunity to give something voluntarily that would be a token of their love and devotion and thanksgiving. I like the way that one commentator speaks of the grain offering here in chapter 2 of Leviticus. He says, these voluntary offerings provided built-in room for the expression of a loving response to God's goodness. It's a voluntary offering expressing a loving response to the goodness of the Lord. Again, as I said last Sunday, we should get rid of this idea that because these sacrifices were so prescriptive and so orderly and so fixed by God, that somehow the worshiper who came to God in the tabernacle was just going through the motions, disconnected from what he was doing. Did you notice as we read the text that there is no mention, as there was last week, of atonement being made? There's no sense in which this offering is brought to the Lord to somehow appease him, to somehow atone for sin, to somehow make the worshiper acceptable before God. That has already happened with the burnt offering. And so now, after the burnt offering, and usually after the purification offering that makes atonement for sin, now that sin is no longer an issue, no longer a factor in the relationship between the worshiper and a holy God, now he can bring a token of gratitude and praise and thankfulness. This is an offering brought to the Lord after atonement had already been made. In fact, some people believe that it was actually placed on top of the burnt offering. As this sacrificial animal was burning and the smoke was ascending to the Lord, you would come with your grain offering and the priest would put it on top of the burnt offering. So offering brought to the Lord as a voluntary offering brought by a pardoned worshiper who desired to present to the Lord a token of love and devotion and thanksgiving. You see here that the New Testament God is not any different from the Old Testament God, because Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver. And we see that here in the sacrifice, that he provides a way for his people to come voluntarily, not under compulsion, not under some notion that this offering is somehow earning them favor with God or earning them pardon. Simply an expression, Lord, I love you. Lord, I am so overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude that you have done all that you have done for me. I want to offer something to you, a tribute offering, paying homage, giving honor to the King of Kings. But as Spurgeon once put it, and as we saw the psalmist concluding in Psalm 116, because the Lord is a jealous God, Spurgeon says, we must only present to him that which he has required of us, and we must present it to him in his own way. That's what all these descriptions or these prescriptions are all about in Leviticus 2. The fact that this was a free will offering didn't mean that it was a free for all. You couldn't just come into the courts of God and worship him as you saw fit. And so God gives clear instructions. And again, there's kindness in this, because God is teaching his covenant people about the kind of worship that he delights in. Do this and do that, and I'll receive your offering. I'll be pleased. Very specific instructions. We see that the worshiper would bring his grain offering, and it would either be in the form of an uncooked grain offering, so he'd bring fine flour. It would be offered with oil and frankincense on the altar, or at least a portion of it would be a handful of the flour would be offered as a memorial portion on the altar, or he could bring it pre-cooked. He brought an oven baked, or a griddle toasted, or a pan-fried cake or bread to the Lord as his offering. And again, as I've just said, it's important to note that only a small portion, the so-called memorial portion, was actually burnt as food on the altar, food offering on the altar. It was either a handful of flour or a little piece of the grain offering, the cake that was broken off and offered up to God on the altar. I think it's worth drawing your attention to the fact that even though we don't have time to deal with it this morning, it's worth noting that despite the fact that most of this offering was given to the priests as food and not actually offered up on the altar directly to God, it's worth noting that the part that goes to the priest is referred to as a most holy part of the offering, of the Lord's offering. That's a phrase usually reserved for the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and the point is simply this: the fact that these offerings were going for the benefit of the priest didn't make them any less an offering to the Lord, nor any less sacred. And I think there is a principle that we could expand upon this morning in terms of the New Testament relevance. When we bring our offerings and God's people give sacrificially for the livelihood of full-time pastors, you're not actually giving that to the pastor, you're giving it to God. Sacrifices, the sacrificial giving of God's people, is a sacred thing. We also see that while oil and frankincense were necessary ingredients to the grain offering, as well as salt, as we'll see later on, leaven and honey were prohibited in the grain offering, probably because both of them tended to cause fermentation. It actually led to the breaking down of the bread, which would blemish the offering. It's almost like the equivalent to the whole burnt offering, where the animal had to be without blemish. Well, this had to be a perfect offering. I think there's also an idea that people sometimes miss, and that is the fact that if you read the instructions, you notice that it's when it's uncooked, when you have flour or when you have the beaten ears of grain at the end of the chapter, it's only then that frankincense was added to it, because the cooked offerings would have a pleasing aroma of its own, but you had to add frankincense to the uncooked offerings. And the point is simply this smell was supposed to be pleasing. And if you put honey into your offering, I don't know if any of you have ever smelt burnt sugar. It doesn't smell the way it tastes. Sort of a bitter smell. It's not the kind of smell that you want arising or ascending to the Lord in worship. But needless to say, there is far more going on in Leviticus chapter 2 than God handing down some recipes for bread to his people. As with the priesthood and the sacrifices and the dietary laws, these are physical or external symbols that are intended to convey spiritual meanings. These types and symbols and principles were meant to teach God's people and to point them to deeper spiritual realities. And so what we have in Leviticus 2 is far closer to a how to worship God for dummies than it is a recipe for baking great bread. It's all about teaching God's people about the kind of worship that pleases him. Not just them, but of course us as well this morning. As we've said before, God has not changed. The kind of worship that pleases him has not changed. The external form of it has passed away, but the spiritual realities they were pointing to are still very much relevant, as you see whenever you read the New Testament. And so if you want to answer the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Well, listen up, because this morning we're going to look at three things that please God in our worship, or three ways that we can please God in our worship. Firstly, it's important to take note of the Hebrew word that is used for the grain offering. It's very significant, because Moses uses the Hebrew word mincha, which was a sort of tribute offering. So in the Bible, sometimes when the Israelite kings were subjected by some more powerful king, they were forced to pay tribute. They were forced to send something to this king to acknowledge his sovereignty, to acknowledge or to give honor to him and pay homage to him. Well, it's the same word that is used here. The idea of a gift that honors the receiver is at the heart of what this tribute offering is all about. And the point simply is this: even though there is obviously great differences between an Israelite king sending a tribute to the Philistine king or to Nebuchadnezzar, whoever it might be, of course there are many differences here, but at the heart of this tribute is the idea of a gift that honors the receiver. And the point of this morning, the first point to see, is simply this: that the kind of worship that pleases the Lord is a decidedly God-centered, God-oriented, God-focused worship. It is directed towards the Lord. It's us giving something to Him. Its sole interest is that He be glorified, not ultimately about what we get out of the worship. And so, as Gerhardus Voss put it, he said, "For this very purpose, God has chosen Israel and instituted the ritual service, that there might be a never-ending supply of praise and consecration for Him, constantly arising from the tabernacle, praise, adoration, consecration, thanksgiving to God." Voss says that the whole tenor of the law is to that effect. Its spirit, especially in the system of sacrifice, is that of God-centered religion. He goes on to conclude that in it, all activity is service, in the sense of its being, in the last analysis, directed towards God. It's almost embarrassing to have to make this point, but worship, friends, is about God. It's not about us. A sincere worshiper of God is not interested in being a passive spectator. He's not interested in sitting back and being entertained. He does not come to the Lord's Day service to get his religious fix for the week. He comes to perform. He comes to do something. He comes to serve. He comes to give something to the God he loves, some tangible expression saying to the Lord, "I love you. I'm so grateful for your goodness." He's been overwhelmed by a sense of the majesty and the greatness of God, and he sees that this is so appropriate that creatures worship their Creator, to whom they owe their very being. A true worshiper, friends, does not need to be cajoled into worshiping God. They don't need marketing gimmicks and manipulative music and large crowds that create this idea that there's something happening here. No, he doesn't need these carnal means to draw him to worship. The majesty and the goodness and the greatness of the God of Scripture is all that he needs to draw him to worship. He doesn't need the music or the preaching to be therapeutic, to make him feel good, because he understands his worship is not about him. It's about God. He only cares when it comes to the music, when it comes to the preaching, he only cares that the God that he loves is accurately being represented and is receiving glory. And so, just like the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome to him because of his love for the Lord, in the same way, his worship is not a burden. As his life is, so is his worship, thoroughly God-centered. We need to ask the question this morning, is that the way that we think about what we do here on the Lord's Day? Or even in your private devotions, your private worship, your private times of prayer, if someone were to say, summarize for me in one word what your worship is about, your prayer life, your Bible reading is all about, would that one word be God-centered, God-glorifying? Because I think it's easy to look at some of these seeker-sensitive churches and to see that clearly that's wrong. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, it doesn't take a theologian to recognize that something is wrong there. But I think sometimes our words betray the fact that even we are not as God-centered as we may like to think. You know, I was asked again this past week the question that I've heard so many times. If God is sovereign, if God is in control, if we can't change God's mind, then what's the point of prayer? And what I've learned over the years is you don't respond to that by getting into a philosophical discussion about free will. The best way to deal with that question is to actually challenge the assumption that lies behind the question, because the assumption that seems to be behind this question is that prayer is largely or even exclusively about getting God to do stuff for us. We come to God with our grocery list. Lord, will you please get this for me? Will you please do this? And true prayer is not ultimately about petition and supplication and getting God to do stuff. True prayer, God-centered prayer, is primarily about worship. It's first and foremost about God. That's why the Lord's Prayer starts with "Hallowed be thy name" and ends with "Thine be the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever." I wonder if our prayers would pass that test, the God-centered test. It really reveals what is going on in the human heart. But here's the application before we move on to point number two. The application for us this Lord's Day, even as you're sitting under my preaching, the question is this: do we view everything that we do on the Lord's Day as we are gathered here today, do we view everything as worship? Are we actively serving God in every aspect of the worship service? Or is there a sense where at times we sort of sit back? We view ourselves as consumers. We're consuming religious product. Is every aspect of our worship intentional, conscious, God-focused service? Because if at any point on a Sunday morning we are merely spectators, we've missed the point of what it is that we're doing here. As I said, even as you're sitting under the preaching of the word this morning, as you sit under my preaching, the way that you listen matters to God. You might not enjoy my preaching. You might at times roll your eyes at the lame jokes that I tell from the pulpit. Might feel like I preach too long at times. But ultimately, if there's no difference between the way you listen to the seminar at work and the way you listen to the preaching on the Lord's Day, then something is wrong. There's something is missing in your understanding of your role here on a Sunday morning. Because Paul said that if any man speak or any man preach in the context of the church, treat it as the very words of God. And so it's not that you're spiting me or spiting Christo if you are sitting here reading a book rather than listening to what is being said. It is really an act of defiance against the Lord. And the point is not to elevate the role of preaching, but to help you to understand there can be no passive moment in our worship on the Lord's Day. We aren't religious consumers. We are worshippers of Yahweh. And even in our listening, it's either arising as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, or it's a stench of death. But then secondly, we've already seen that the minha, the tribute offering, was a way for the worshipper to acknowledge the goodness of God by offering this small token, As though God needs your little piece of cake or your fine flour. But it gives him this opportunity to have a visible, tangible token of thanksgiving and praise and adoration offered up on the altar. It's interesting that it always accompanied the first fruits when the farmers harvested the very first of the crop. They wouldn't go to the market and sell it. They would take it to the temple. It belonged to the Lord. It was offered to the Lord. And along with it would be offered this grain offering, which was intended to be a symbol for the rest of the offering, even though it went to the priest. It was an acknowledgement that ultimately the only reason the harvest succeeded was because of the kind providence of a merciful God, saying to the Lord, Lord, you've done this. Lord, you've fed us. We've worked the land. We've hired the servants. We've done everything necessary, but we acknowledge ultimately, Lord, it's only your goodness that continues to sustain us. I think here again, the Lord teaches us how our worship ought to be counter-cultural, because we live in a world of entitlement, a world where we really believe that whatever good comes to us, we deserve. And when we get to the bank and we need to sit in line and there are 10 people in front of us, we get angry because we believe we're entitled to always be served, not to be inconvenienced. It's a world of entitlement and self-aggrandizement where people who succeed, who've amassed wealth or power or fame, are quick to let others know, this is my doing, it's my hard work, it's me taking all the opportunities that I was given. It's this idea, I'm a self-made man, I've done it my way. The Frank Sinatra philosophy. I don't know if I've ever watched a whole episode of The Simpsons. It's never really made sense to me what sort of jaundiced world they live in where everyone's yellow. But I do remember seeing a clip one day that someone had sent me, I think, where the little guy, Bart Simpson, where he's asked to do to say grace at the table. And so his prayer sort of goes like this. He says, God, thank you for the food, even though we basically pay for all of this stuff ourselves. Now, I'd be offended by that if it wasn't such an accurate representation of the way that people often think. We don't need God. We don't need other people. We are providing for ourselves. But the worshiper who brought his minha, his tribute offering to the tabernacle, saw things as they really are. They weren't living under these delusions that they are somehow self-sufficient and self-sustaining. He understood, maybe far better than modern day farmers understand. He understood his absolute dependence on God's goodness. We have irrigation today. We have pesticides. We have genetically modified crops. But in those days, there was a far greater sense that unless the Lord causes the sun to shine, unless he sends the rain, unless he sends a wind blowing in the right direction to blow away the pests, starvation and poverty are certain. And added to that, there was a recognition that God is the one ultimately that gives me the strength to work. If the synapses in my brain are firing and the fibers of my muscles are working, it is grace. Every breath, a result of pure grace. And therefore, there is not the slightest sense in which we can claim that which we have today, the measure of success that we've achieved, the possessions that we have amassed, in any way is a result of our own doing. Paul says, what do we have that we did not receive? And if we have received it, how can we boast? So the true worshiper boasts in the Lord, in his goodness, his provision. In fact, I think we could take this further this morning and acknowledge that the more God has given us, the more we are actually indebted to him. There is this worship debt. There is this gratitude or thankfulness debt that all creatures owe to their creator. The parable of the talents, I think, It's just one of many passages that teaches this. If there is nothing that we have not received, if our wealth and our talents, our physical or mental abilities, and even the opportunities that we've been given, if all of that comes from the Lord, it should produce in us a tremendous sense of gratitude. Lord, you have been kind. Die meetsnoere het vir my op lieflike plekke geval, says David. See, one of the reasons why God is perfectly just in condemning for eternity even those people who seem to be so kind and so morally upstanding and so faithful in their religious activities, one of the reasons why God is perfectly just to judge them for all eternity is because they have had the audacity to walk his earth and breathe his air and to enjoy blessing upon blessing upon blessing that has come from his hand in his goodness towards them without offering a single word of thanks. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The pagans, in their turning away from God to idols, he says that not only is their rejection of God this rejection of worship or failure to offer the worship that is due, but it's also a failure to give thanks. The heart of idolatry is a failure to give thanks to the Lord. And so what an offensive thing ingratitude and self-pity and discontentment must be to the Father, especially in the lives of those whom he has loved so much that he did not even spare his only son, but freely offered him up for us all. Well, think about the Son himself. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, how having loved his own, he loved them unto death. The song that will occupy us for eternity. How appropriate it is, that minha of praise that we will sing for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's like a tribute offering of thanksgiving and praise. Saying how appropriate it is that we give praise and thanksgiving and honor to the Lamb who has loved us and gave himself for us. John tells us that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Friends, I just think if that's what we're going to be occupied with for all eternity, if that is worthy of our devotion and our occupation in heaven for all eternity, how appropriate it is that we sing these songs of praise and thanksgiving now as God's people. Spurgeon makes the point that there's not going to be any prayer in heaven, but this idea of praise being offered up to God in thanksgiving is eternal. How appropriate that exhortation in the book of Hebrews, when the author to the Hebrews says, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's what the grain offering was all about. That was what the grain offering always symbolized and was always pointing to. Just like the priest enabled the worshiper to bring something and offer it up to the on the altar as a well-pleasing aroma to the Lord, so we now come with our sacrifices of praise, and Christ is like the priest, allowing it to arise in a pleasing aroma to God. The context of those words in Hebrews 13 are so relevant to the message this morning, because the author in Hebrews 13 is dealing with the question, how can we serve God? How can we worship God? How can we offer sacrifices well-pleasing to God as Christians? We've got no altar. We've got no priesthood. We've got no sacrifices. Well, the answer of the author to the Hebrews is that our sacrifices are sacrifices of the lips. They are those sacrifices that the Old Testament sacrifices were anticipating and pointing and symbolizing. Praise giving, thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Spurgeon says, it will be the habit of the Christian, as it was the habit of the devout Israelite, to be continually bringing oblations to God. Friends, God is pleased when, as we open our time of worship this morning, we sang this song of worshiping the King, all glorious above. We can sometimes sing that, and it's this beautiful language, and we sort of wonder, it's so poetic, it's so beautiful, and we wonder to ourselves, what on earth are we even saying? But we're expressing praise, thanksgiving, adoration. We're not adding anything to God when we say we exalt him. We're simply acknowledging his exalted being, his greatness. But then thirdly and finally, we see in Leviticus chapter 2 the key ingredient that makes our worship acceptable to God. If we had the time this morning, we could speak about those two ingredients that were prohibited in the offering, the honey and the leaven, symbols not just of sin in general, but especially of insincerity and hypocrisy, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 5:8. In other words, the leaven of the Pharisees, in the sense of coming to church and worshiping God in order to be seen by men and respected by men, rather than being concerned about pleasing the Lord. Something fake about it, something insincere. We could speak of the oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who sets us apart, who sanctifies us for service to the Lord. There is nothing that the natural man, the unregenerate man, can offer to God that in any way can please him, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he's completely incapable of obeying the Lord. You need the Spirit's indwelling power. We could speak of the frankincense, which indicates that the motive behind true worship, as we've already seen, is the pleasure of the Lord, not ultimately about the benefit of the worshiper. But as we bring things to a close this morning, I want to draw your attention to verse 13 in the text. Because here I believe we have the key ingredient. It's interesting that it's not mentioned with the others up front. And three times the command is repeated. I mean, Moses says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Now, I find it interesting that when Spurgeon preached on Leviticus 2, he preached exclusively on verse 13, because he saw the importance of this instruction. It's pointing to something known as the covenant of salt. It would have been immediately understood by the Israelites. But we are so far removed from the culture of the ancient Near East that it needs to be explained to us what the significance of the covenant of salt is. We see two indications of Scripture that are very, very helpful in helping us to understand this. Because in Numbers 18, verse 19, and in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, we have references to a covenant of salt. And what's interesting is that in both cases, the point of the salt, what salt symbolized in that particular covenant, was the idea of permanence, or even the idea of the everlasting nature of the covenant. It might be because salt is used and viewed as a preservative, sort of the opposite of the leaven and the honey. The leaven and the honey broke down the cakes, but the salt at least symbolized the idea of preserving the cakes. It was a common thing in the ancient Near East when a covenant was made, especially between two nations, two kings, when they made peace and they made a covenant together to promise that there won't be any war, they would often eat a meal of bread and salt. The bread symbolizing fellowship and peace, the salt symbolizing the fact that this is going to be a permanent thing. What we see here, and what the Israelite would have understood immediately, is that the only worship that God accepts is the worship that is offered to him by those who belong to the eternal covenant. It needs to be in covenant relation with God. You can't be a stranger to the covenant and think that you're going to offer anything that pleases Him. It needs to be in the context of covenant relationship. But this is where the gospel comes in, and this is where Christ comes in to the grain offering, because this idea of a covenant of salt could not have been a reference to the Mosaic covenant. It could not have been a reference to the covenant that God made with His people at Sinai, the so-called Old Covenant, because Jeremiah 31 and so many New Testament passages make the point that Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law, always had an expiry date. The law, Paul says in the book of Galatians, is like a guardian or a schoolmaster watching over us until Christ came. And then the guardianship stops. The author to the Hebrews talks about the passing away of the old covenant. It's become obsolete when the new covenant is put in place. But this is not the case with the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that came 430 years before the giving of the law. The covenant, the so-called covenant of grace. It's a gospel covenant, because Paul tells us in Galatians that in making these promises, and we read about the oath that God made to Abraham this morning in Hebrews chapter 6 and the unchanging nature of that covenant. But Paul says in the book of Galatians that God was actually preaching the gospel to Abraham when He made that covenant to him. And Paul makes the point, the promise was not made ultimately to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to one physical descendant in particular, the seed singular, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Him that all nations would be blessed. And so we see in our text that the inclusion of salt in all their offerings was to remind the people, listen, the law and these sacrifices, everything that has been brought in under the covenant at Sinai, this is not ultimately your hope. The only reason that you can come to me in these sacrifices is because you stand before me as covenant members. Because I've received you, I've embraced you in grace. Remember, Abraham's not even awake when the covenant is being made. He's having a snooze. And God is the one who, through that picture of the flaming torch, passes in the midst of the animals, indicating that God is going to ensure by pure grace that His promises to Abraham and to his seed are going to be kept by Him, fulfilled by Him. Now, this surely must have been on the mind of the author to the Hebrews when he wrote that famous benediction, and he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." How does God enable us to do that which pleases Him? The answer here is through the blood of the covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the fatal mistake of the self-righteous pretenders or pretended worshippers of God is that they think they can offer an acceptable worship to God while they are strangers to this eternal covenant, the covenant of grace. They stand before God not in Christ, but in Adam. And therefore, they stand before Him condemned. The curse of the failed covenant of works remains on them. The wrath of God remains on them. And yet they think that somehow, even being in that position, they can somehow come and with their worship be accepted with God. No, friends. There is no approach to God in worship that is not on the basis of pure grace and the gospel. There are those who have not learned to take seriously the warning of John the Baptist when he said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So there's so many people, despite their outward religiosity and their kindness towards their fellow man, are trying to somehow appease God, somehow trying to earn favor with God. And they're just heaping up wrath for the day of wrath because they are consciously rejecting the way in which God has ordained for people to be accepted before Him. Too many think they can come to God like Cain to bring a grain offering and see no need for the atoning blood of a sacrifice. Who go about trying to establish their own righteousness, who insist that on earning salvation as a wage, as a salary, rather than humbling themselves and accepting it as a gift of pure grace. I think Spurgeon is right when he refers to such people as anti-Christians, because they stand in opposition to Christ, the Savior of sinners. But if I can echo those words of the author to the Hebrews, let us always draw near to God in worship, standing only on the free grace of God, which is only ours because of the blood of the eternal covenant. It is only the worship of pardoned sinners in which God delights, because they are those who stand before Him in His Son, accepted in the Beloved. It's only in the context of that covenant relationship, forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that God looks down at the worship of His people and he takes a deep breath. He goes, "Oh, this is the worship that I delight in, because it comes to me through the Son in whom I'm well pleased." Let's pray. Lord, if we are being honest this morning, we feel that we need to echo those words of the Apostle Paul when he said that, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And we look at ourselves and we see every conceivable reason why you should reject our worship. But how we thank you that there is this idea of covenant membership, of a federal head or a covenant head, a representative that stands before you, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has not only borne our sin and guilt on the cross, but the one who has graciously given us His own perfect righteousness, so that we can bring sacrifices and offerings pleasing to you. Everything in us would argue for our rejection, and yet everything in Christ argues for our acceptance and the acceptance of our worship. We pray that you would enable us always to worship in the context of covenant love, of undeserved grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.